When last we met, a dead man came back to life. That's right. End of chapter 11, John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The grand climax of Jesus' earthly ministry, this seventh sign of raising a man back to life. And this is a glorious season for Jesus' disciples. His fame is spreading just a few days after Lazarus is raised from the dead. Their champion, Jesus of Nazareth, rides through the city of Jerusalem with this huge multitude of adoring fans. Jesus is a rock star at this moment. And the people are recognizing in John chapter 12 then what the disciples have already come to believe. Here is the king, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And the disciples feel pretty good about their front row seats come the revolution. Like they're on the inside. But it's precisely at this point that the air begins to leak out of their happy balloons. King Jesus tells the crowd something in chapter 12 about being lifted up from the earth, a reference to a particularly cruel form of execution called crucifixion. The crowd understands this is exactly what he's talking about, because in chapter 12 they ask Jesus how the Son of Man is going to be lifted up in this way and then die in this way, because their scriptures say that the Messiah is supposed to live forever. Well, that's curious. And no doubt the disciples wonder when Jesus, who should be seizing the moment here and marketing himself, come on, you're the king, we got to get this thing going. Instead, he just leaves, goes off and hides himself from everybody in chapter 12, verse 36. And when the disciples then further hear about some people who, even after they saw all these signs, they still don't believe, like, are you kidding me? What's going on with that? And then to add to the leakage of their joy and their happiness, their Passover celebration with their celebrity teacher here isn't at all what they expect. Instead of a grand feast where they're attended by a multitude of servants, which is how royalty should be treated, the exalted King Jesus in chapter 13 puts on servant clothes himself and does the lowliest job of the lowliest servant in the house. He washes their feet. This is a reversal that the disciples just don't expect. But the fire in their anxious minds gets really stoked when they notice that Jesus himself is troubled. John chapter 13, verse 21. Troubled because he tells them, look, there's a traitor among us. And they all begin to wonder who it is. They all experience some level of self-doubt. Is it me? Am I the one? And even after the real betrayer, Judas Iscariot, leaves the room to do his dirty deed, they're still wondering. They've got troubled hearts and questioning minds. And the hits just keep coming, because Jesus then announces to these remaining 11 disciples that he's going to go away. Wait a minute. This is not the way it's supposed to work. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the deliverer. If he has the power to raise a dead man back to life, surely he's going to use that power to kick these Roman oppressors out of Judea. Surely he'll leverage his authority to put a halt to the greedy corruption of the religious elite. Surely he'll stay and restore Israel to her former glory. But leaving us? No, that's out of the question. And then the unthinkable, the mic drop and the stomach drop. Peter, the most loyal, the most passionate, the one with the biggest mouth and the biggest confidence. What did Jesus just say? Peter is going to deny that he even knows him? And not just once, but three times? All these questions lead to the disciples having troubled hearts. And most of us can relate these days, can't we? We got trouble of our own. If clinical anxiety and her dark handmaiden, depression, are the contemporary equivalent to the troubled hearts of the disciples, then there's plenty of research to prove that we're in the same boat. 15 months after the onset of the global pandemic, almost 40% of American adults reported symptoms of depression and anxiety. 4 out of 10 of us in this room, twice as many as would have reported those same kinds of things before the pandemic. And a significant percentage of those adults said they had entertained suicidal ideations. And no wonder. On the national level, the cultural chasm grows wider and it grows deeper. Churches, friendships, families have been splintered apart by the three P's of 2020. Pandemic, protests, and politics. And we're rightly troubled by news of brazen gangs of thugs looting stores in broad daylight, an uncontrollable number of carjackings, and distressed this week again by yet another deadly school shooting. And playing in the background to all of this is huge economic uncertainty and fear of inflation. I don't know about you, but the deadliness of COVID has come close to my family and to our church family. And you and I both know that we've mentioned the word cancer from this pulpit way too many times in the last couple years. And I haven't even mentioned yet the real personal concerns you have in addition to these big global kinds of things, issues about your marriage and your children, health concerns, anxiety about the future, struggles in relationships, struggles against persistent sin, struggles to fight for joy in the Lord. And I know what you're thinking right now. Jeff, it's Christmas. You got any more funny stories here? And we've got our questions in addition to our troubled minds. Why is all this happening? How will it get fixed? When will it get fixed? Who is going to fix it? Will I get through this in one piece? Will our nation get through this in one piece? Psalm 13, I talked about it last week. How long, O Lord, how long? Well, into the disciples' troubled hearts and into our troubled hearts, Jesus pours two remedies. Really one of the same piece, hope and himself. Hope and himself. We've arrived at John chapter 14. I hope you're there in this series of sermons where we're seeing the signs that Jesus performs and we're hearing the claims that he makes in 7 different I am statements. And as we see and as we hear, we're compelled to belief. Belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Our trust in him as we see him and hear him grows sweeter and deeper. The unfolding glory of his person and his power causes us to trust him more and to trust him more deeply. And so here now in John 14, Jesus is going to make yet another I am statement, another claim to deity. This statement that he makes and the teaching that he does that leads up to it is a specific antidote for the disciples' troubled hearts and ours. Here it is, this two-pronged cure that Jesus speaks over us today. Hope and himself. Namely, the hope of eternal life in the presence of Jesus forever and Christ himself as the way and the truth and the life. I invite you to stand now as I read from John chapter 14 in honor of God's word. Into the trouble that the disciples are sensing in this upper room and into our trouble that we're sensing wherever we're at in our lives, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Would you say that out loud with me? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Holy Spirit, you have inspired this word. According to the promise of Jesus, who sent the helper onto these very disciples, and Apostle John, who was there in this room, leaning against you, Jesus, his sweet Savior, at this Last Supper, the Holy Spirit came and reminded him of what you said and what you did. He wrote it down. It's been preserved for us now. And because you're the author, Holy Spirit, we need you to illuminate our hearts and our eyes and our ears. I need you, Holy Spirit, to come and govern my mouth, so that I would only speak now, as it were, the oracles of God. In this way, Jesus, be lifted up and exalted among us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can be seated. I wonder if you heard in those verses then this first big idea: for troubled hearts, an eternal hope. For the troubled hearts that we experience, that we have, for the troubled hearts of the disciples, Jesus gives an eternal hope. Into the unsettledness and the distress of these 11 disciples, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. And in this case, it's not that they're being troubled is sinful. After all, this same word that means to disturb or to stir up is used of Jesus himself back in chapter 13, verse 21. But Jesus' concern here is that their troubled hearts don't stay troubled, don't stay anxious, or lead to a spiraling down into complete despair. His desire is to speak hope into their worries. Whenever, it seems, an angel of the Lord comes to his people, the first words, fear not, let not your hearts be troubled. His cure for their trouble is simple. Here it is. Trust me. Trust me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Simple, but not simplistic. Easy to say, and you and I both know, very difficult to do. We all know that when the heat's on, when your emotions are running strong, when the facts on the ground don't match up with the way things ought to be, when we most need to trust in the sovereign goodness of Jesus, that's precisely when it's the hardest. It's in our troubled moments when hope in God is elusive. So while we're mostly comfortable in our chairs here, I want to tell you about it so that in that time you'll remember. The Lord Jesus here gives us three reasons for hope in verses 2 and 3. The reason number one to trust him is that he is a faithful bridegroom. It's a faithful bridegroom. You're busy penciling on your notes right here, faithful bridegroom, and you're looking up to me like, where in the round world did that come from? There's no wedding water to be turned into wedding wine here. There's no groom, there's no bride, no wedding cake, or so it seems. But when Jesus' words land on the disciples' ear, you know what they hear? They hear wedding bells. Jesus is painting a picture here with his words that this intimate group of 11 disciples understand perfectly. So our perspective on what happens when a young man gets married is that he's achieved a certain level of maturity, a certain level of responsibility, reflected in the fact that he's got a job, steady job, and a place to live to bring his bride back home to. And I'm sure some of the similar things were understood in this first century Judea, but in that cultural context, the place to live for the new couple wasn't an apartment, wasn't a starter home. It was customary for a son to move his new family into his father's house when he got married. But because typically that father's house was maxed out with other children and sheep and donkeys and stuff that lived on the grounds too, the son would have to further earn his man card by building an addition onto his dad's house to add another room for he and his bride to live in. So there'd be a betrothal. It was like an engagement with teeth in it, if you know what I mean. And then the groom-to-be would start work on building this addition, this room for his bride to come and to live in. The bride often wouldn't know when the room was going to be finished, and so she just had to be ready at any moment. That explains some of the curious language of Jesus' parables about virgins waiting for a bridegroom. They just didn't know when the room was going to be done and when they'd come back to live. But after the addition was completed, once the room had been built, the groom would come with his wedding party to get his bride, bring her back to his home. There was a week-long wedding feast, and then the bride and groom would live together in this room that had been added to the father's house. Do you see this language in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14? Jesus is going to leave. Where's he going? He's going back to his father's house. He's leaving in order to prepare a place, and then he's going to come again to bring those he loves into his father's house. Yes. Jesus is going away, but because he's a faithful bridegroom, he's preparing a place so that he can return for his bride. And that's reason number two to trust him. He's not only a faithful bridegroom, he's a coming king. I will come again, Jesus tells them. We're reminding ourselves, actually, in our weekly Advent readings here, that Advent means coming. It's been in the reading both weeks here. Advent means coming. And in these days before Christmas, we reenact and we relive, and in a sense, we refeel the longing and waiting of Jesus' first coming. But in a parallel universe kind of a way, we are at the same time living and feeling the longing and the anticipation associated with his second coming, a second coming that's still in the future. We're preparing our hearts for the full arrival of his kingdom. So this news that Jesus is coming back is meant to create hope in our anxious hearts. The Apostle Paul picks up on the same idea when he writes to the troubled Thessalonians. They got trouble with a capital T, and he says this: the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Jesus is the coming king who's going to return in power and glory. And the point, the reason why Paul brings this up with the troubled Thessalonians, the point of mentioning this future hope to them: comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with this news that I am coming back. Here's a third reason to trust Jesus. When your heart is troubled, he will come for you because he longs to be with you. Not a longing out of deficiency or anything like that. A longing from love. I don't know about you, but I wonder, why would the King of Kings want to hang with me? Why would the Lord of Lords want to hang out and be in the midst and live in the midst of sinful people like me? But that's the point that Jesus is making in verse 3. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Jesus could put a period right there. End of sentence. That would be enough information for us, right? I'm going away, and I'm coming back. But he doesn't stop there. Neither does he say this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again," skip to the last phrase, "that where I am, you may be also." That makes perfect sense, as if Jesus were saying, "Look, I'll be around. And if you're around, well, that's fine. That'll be cool." No, rather, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." Deliberate, focused, purposeful, intentional taking. He's not just coming back in some general sense, that's true enough, but he's coming back to take you, Beth. And you, Nate. He's coming back to take you, Darren. And to take you, Candace, Scott. To take you, Megan. To take you, Helen. To take you to himself. So that forever and ever, the King says, "Where I am, there you may be also." These are words of love, my friends, from a faithful bridegroom and a soon coming king. Words to you and me, brothers and sisters. Let me ask you, can you trust a Savior like that? Could you put your hope in a God like that? Into our troubled hearts and into our troubled times, Jesus pours this eternal hope. This world, with all its unrest, is not your home, my friends. So when your heart is troubled, set your mind on things that are above, things like your true home above, that your bridegroom above is preparing for you, even while you live on this earth below. Now, after Jesus tells his disciples in verse 4 that they actually already know the way to where he's going, Thomas objects. He's got a question. Verse 5 of John 14. "You know the way I'm going?" And Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" It's a question. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that exchange reveals a second big idea. For questioning minds, Jesus offers himself as an exclusive Savior. Thomas is probably speaking for the rest of the disciples here. I know he'd be speaking for me. Jesus has just told them in chapter 13, verse 33, that the disciples couldn't go where he's going. And he tells Peter in verse 36, "You can't follow me right now, Peter." So when Jesus tells them, "Oh, no, you know the way to where I'm going," something's not lining up here, right? They've got questions, and the ever-practical Thomas is just the one to ask them. And as you know, Thomas isn't the first one in the Bible to ask question or to question things, nor will he be the last person. There's a pattern that emerges as you look at these different questioners in the Scriptures. Most of the time, I've noticed, God doesn't answer their question with an explanation. Like, okay, that's a fair question. Let's sit down. Let me give you the 7 steps to let you know how I arrived at this. No, he answers it, listen, with himself. He answers inquiring minds by revealing to their minds more of himself, more of his glory, more of his character. Job asks, "Why? Why me?" God reveals himself to Job as the sovereign creator. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, asks, "How? How can this be?" And God says, "You know what, Zechariah, just keep your mouth shut for a little while and watch. I'm going to reveal myself to you as the nature-defying, all-powerful God." Why and how? How about a who question? John the Baptist himself. "Are you the one, Jesus, who is to come? Who are you?" And the Lord reveals himself to John as the miracle-working Messiah. Paul anticipates a what question in Romans chapter 9. What's up with God choosing Jacob and Esau even before they were born and still holding Esau responsible? What's up with that? And the Holy Spirit answers, not by elucidating the finer points of God's sovereignty versus man's responsible choosing, but by revealing God as a merciful Savior. It's mercy that God saves anyone. So whether the question is why or how or who or what, God seems to answer with a deeper revelation of himself. So we shouldn't be surprised when Thomas asks a where question. How can we know where you're going, Jesus? Jesus simply answers him with more of himself. You don't need to know where, Thomas. You need to see me as the great I am. So to Thomas's questioning mind and to our questioning minds, Jesus gives us himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. I love the threes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The announcement of the angels to the shepherds, shaken in their sandals on the top of a hillside near Bethlehem, unto you is born today a Savior who is Christ, the Lord, Savior, Christ, Lord. And here in John chapter 14, verse 6, three more descriptions of our beautiful Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way. He's the road, the path, the highway. But to where? Where is he the way to? In the context of John chapter 14, Jesus is saying that he is the way to the Father's house. He's the way to the place where those who believe in him will be with him forever. In heaven, eternal life in the very presence of God, Jesus is the way there. But I want to ask, how is he the way? In this way, we, you, and I have offended a holy God. It's infinite treason. We are sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. So how could we ever live in the presence of this stunningly righteous God? Answer, by being forgiven and cleansed and reconciled to this holy God, made right with him. This is why Jesus came into the world at Christmas. He came to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He paid the penalty of our waywardness when he died as our substitute on the cross. But why that way? Why does it have to be this dying way? Couldn't God have just waved his magic wand and said, poof, you're forgiven? But you and I know this is not the way that forgiveness works. Someone smears your reputation or steals your virginity or steals something from you or screws up your life as you thought it should play out. What then? Well, if these or anything else has been taken from you, there are two options. You know how this works, right? You can seek to get paid back through anger or hatred or withholding kindness or mercy or withholding affection. You can try to extract the price of the damage from the person who's wronged you, or you can forgive. But forgiveness is costly because not only do you have to absorb the cost in what the loss that you've experienced, you also absorb the cost involved in not extracting any payment or any penalty from the other person. There's suffering involved in forgiveness, suffering that some people would describe as a kind of death. But with Jesus, it's not just a kind of death. It's actual death. God, desiring to forgive his enemies, becomes human in the person of Jesus the Nazarene, and on the cross, God himself fully absorbs all the wrong that we have done against him. He pours out his wrath on himself in the person of his Son. Jesus, my friends, is the way, because through his death, he becomes the way for sinners to be reconciled to God and to be with him forever. And Jesus is the truth. He's the truth because Jesus is the supreme revelation of God, who is truth. So when Jesus invokes that ancient covenant name of Yahweh, ego eimi, we talked about, I am, he is saying, among other things, that he is God. I am the ultimate revelation of the Father. That's one of the huge points of the Gospel of John. He is the God. The God who never lies. He's the God who is always faithful to his word. Jesus is God himself, who is always true to his character. Jesus is the eternal word who became flesh. What does John 1:14 say? Full of grace and truth. Truth. Truth is a person. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus is the life. And yeah, I know he demonstrated this at the tomb of Lazarus in chapter 11. But I want to suggest to you that when Jesus says, I am the life right here, this is the most audacious and bodacious statement Jesus could make at this moment. Why do I say that? Because the person who's making this assertion, Jesus of Nazareth, will be hanging, beaten, bloodied, and dying on a Roman cross just a few hours from now. The corpse of the one who spoke these words, I am the life, is going to be placed into a tomb tomorrow. So the only possible way that Jesus can make this audacious claim is if he knows that Sunday's coming. Unless he knows Sunday's coming, if there's no hope of Easter, this isn't happening. Jesus' statement is empty, it's vacuous, it's impotent, it's hypocritical. And that, my friends, gets to the very heart of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that happened on Sunday. That Jesus is the life is so much at the heart of Christianity that Paul told the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, if Christ is not the life, then our preaching is in vain. And guess what? Your faith is in vain. If he isn't the life, you got nothing. Zilch. Nada. The very essence of faith in Jesus is to believe that he lives. That he is the life. I am the way and the truth. And the life, 600 years ago, Thomas A. Kempis captured the magnitude and the beauty and the necessary implications of Jesus' words. Here's what he wrote. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. Did you hear that? We must follow, we must believe, we must hope in Jesus only, because Jesus is the exclusive Savior. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in the midst of that big list of troubles that I talked about earlier in this message, you've got bigger troubles than that. If you're realizing today that you are not trusting in Jesus as your only Savior, that's trouble, because the only way to be in the place that he's preparing for you is to trust in him as the exclusive Savior. And maybe you've got questions. You're questioning how and why God himself could come and bear the penalty for your sin. If you've got a question on that, I want to give you what Jesus gave his disciples. I want to give you Jesus. I give you himself, the beautiful, glorious, nail-scarred, exclusive Savior of the world. His name is Jesus. And there is no other name. No salvation in no one else. No other name given among men by which we must be saved.